the reading of God's word, I would ask even now that you be seated as I pray for the blessing of the preaching of God's word. Lord, would you give us wisdom and understanding, and above all else, humility before the face of a scripture that has been given to your people in every age, that we might know how to live, that is not only true, but it is good. And because it is good, it is for the governing and bettering of your people. And so may we sit at your feet and acknowledge that we are your servants, that you are our master. And in this, we are truly free. We pray all of this in your name. Amen. Years ago, many, many years ago, I was 2 at the time. I don't remember this, of course. My older sister was dying of leukemia. She died at the age of 4, suffering for 2 years with that terrible disease, and of course the treatment as well. And there was a woman who came around to my parents' house. My parents were strong in the Lord. And she came to them and she said to them, "The reason why your daughter is not healed is because you don't have faith." Now, my parents were not duped by this demonic theology, but they understood and pitied the very woman who came to them seeking. She was, of course, seeking to encourage them to new lengths of godliness. But the problem, the fundamental problem with her thinking and the thinking of many other Christians, or those who may call themselves Christians, is that in order for your life to be good, it is dependent upon your righteous record. The reason that you're sick, the reason that you're afflicted, has little to do with the providence of God and everything to do with your righteous performance before Him. What kind of disposition to the hard providence of God do you think this makes people have? And not only that, but children, think of this for a moment. Maybe you've thought this in those times where you have endured much conflict with your parents. "I just wish that guy, that lady, was not my father or my mother." Now, those of you who are here probably do not endure much of the hardship that many children do face. In fact, one of the great problems that afflicted many children when schools closed last March was that there was much fear that many children who went to school to escape the hardships of their home, like abuse or neglect, would suffer, and they did. In fact, as Paul is writing to Timothy, Paul is not writing to the world as they wish it might be. Paul is writing to Timothy in a world that is. Paul is writing to Timothy in a world and in a spiritual and social context in which the gospel goes to all kinds of people in all manner of circumstances. And the gospel doesn't just sit and go, "Well, when you get your life together, maybe we can have some kind of relationship. Or when times get better, maybe you can be of some service to God." Another anecdote from my own life. I remember the first day I arrived in China as a missionary. I had no idea what I was doing. But the day I left for China was the day that my grandfather died. I didn't get to go to his funeral. And I got there and I thought, man, not only was I excited about the trip, but there was this intermingling of fear and excitement, but also regret and mourning that I would never see my grandfather again. And I remember lying in bed one night and I said, "God, how dare you bring me to a place like this? Let me encourage you, never say that to God." Joseph went his whole life never saying that. You know who I'm talking about? Joseph of the Bible. The Joseph who is for us. Well, he's a better Joseph than I am, for sure. I'm sure he had moments. We just don't read about them in Scripture. I thought, how dare I endure this kind of providence? And then later in my time there, I thought, "Lord, I'm just so unhappy at being single. When will you bring me a wife?" You know what that kind of lamenting does? That kind of pushing against providence does not bring faithfulness. It brings what? Disregard for hard providence that only brings a root of bitterness into your heart that locks you down. You cease to function unto the glory of God. These are the circumstances that Paul is addressing in chapter 5 and part of chapter 6. He first says to Timothy, just because you are young does not mean that you are not useful. And then he writes to widows and he says, just because you have endured great tragedy does not mean you don't have a mission left. And then he writes to slaves and he says, just because you may be in chains does not mean that you do not have a mission, a purpose, a calling. Because all too often, even Christians, in light of the hard providences of God, go, well, when things get better, then I'll start acting. And Paul says, that is not the way of God. And so he turns to his son in the faith, Timothy, and he writes to him, and he reminds them, or him and the church, that just because of hard providence, there are no vain callings. But all men and women and children have a very specific calling. Wherever they are found, wherever the gospel comes to them, they may be faithful unto the end of building the work of the kingdom. And that when we are set free by Christ Jesus, we are truly free indeed. And that's what I want to focus on this morning as Paul to Timothy turns to the situation of slavery and bondservancy. 2 points that I want to make this morning. The first is no vain callings. There are no vain callings. And then second, servants without chains. Servants without chains. Let's look at this first point. Now, as you well know, slavery is not the kind of dinner conversation you have. Well, have any of you ever had a conversation about slavery over dinner? I have, but I'm weird. Some of you may have. You certainly wouldn't have this kind of conversation on a first date or with someone you don't know very well. Let's talk about the easy subject of slavery. Slavery itself has a history in this country, and it has a history in particular with race relationships in this country. It is not my intent to address the entire system of slavery and to address its morality or immorality. The Bible does this extensively. Man stealing warrants the death penalty in the Old Testament. And men and women and children are not to be bought and sold and traded like so many goods. The Bible makes this very clear. And yet in the Old Testament, there is a system within Israel of bondservancy as a means of dealing with debt. But this point needs to be made from the very beginning. It is only because of sin that any is a slave to begin with. Any form of bondservancy or slavery is itself a product of the fall. And as a product of sin, we may not commit another sin, an atrocity against men and nature, in order to deal with another. The ends do not justify the means in this particular context. So let me make a few introductory comments on this very touchy topic. We ought not apologize for texts like these or say, this is Paul and not Jesus talking here. That is heretical, and it completely undermines the sense of sola scriptura, that the Bible is our primary standard and rule for faith and practice. Nor ought we think, when we're having a conversation with an unbeliever, boy, oh boy, do I hope he doesn't bring up 1 Timothy chapter 6. Guess what? They will. Do you know why? Because they think they're going to zing you with texts like these. So this is what I want you to do in your life with all hard texts. Lean into them. Just lean into them. And acknowledge this, that the unbeliever today has a life that is not grounded upon Scripture, but the philosophical underpinnings of Rousseau, the secularist, the individualist, and I don't mean the good kind of individualist, Marx and Locke. And those three men form this sort of Western philosophical spirit of the age. And we must not give in to those things. Kids, how many of you read Rousseau? Anybody? Are y'all familiar? Maybe some of you homeschoolers? I mean, my kids just got finished reading the corpus of Hitna. No one has read Rousseau, but like Confucianism and the Chinese culture, it has penetrated the culture for so many hundreds of years that everyone sort of thinks and feels in a way that is in accordance with those works that have come before us. You are a product of the age. Now, what Paul is not saying is that chattel slavery is good, or that slavery or bond servancy is a divinely orchestrated institution apart from the fall, but that God comes to men where they are, and he provides for them, especially in the law of Deuteronomy, in the law of Leviticus and Numbers and Exodus, and he says, here is how you deal with debt. What do you do with debt? Well, in England, what do? They put you in prison with no hope. If you are in debt in this country, you get 22% a year. Are you ever going to pay it off? Who's the slave? That's the question. Here's the answer. We all are. We are all slaves to someone. We are all slaves to something. Now, this isn't a political sermon. This isn't a philosophical sermon. This is a comment that has at its very heart this principle. We must stand face to face with Scripture, and we must ask ourselves, what is the priority of the kingdom of Christ? What is the priority as it relates to the Christian? And that priority is attached to this fundamental principle. All men are born in bondage, and only grace brings freedom. All men are slaves. You're all born in chains. You're all slaves to sin. And Satan is the worst master of all. He is the great accuser, the great abuser, the great neglecter. Think of all the things that an unrighteous master is, and that is Satan. He hates and despises that you breathe, that you walk, that you bear the image of God. He hates everything about that. And what he seeks to do as the great deceiver is to rub out, to stamp out anything in you that conveys the glory and honor of God. And so too the most wicked among us, whether they wear chains or not. All men are born in bondage, and it is only grace that brings freedom. It is only righteousness. It is only the exaltation of Christ Jesus. In every function of humankind, only Christ liberates. And so Paul is never saying this system of slavery is two thumbs up, approved by God. He is saying this: you slave, you have been set free in all the ways that really matter. Principally so, as one who has been set free by Christ, your chains for all eternity have been cast off. They have been cast off. The issue is this: do we live in light of our freedom? Now, for the secularist, for just a moment, enter into this thinking of the secular mind. For the secularist, for the one who does not believe in a God who shows mercy, or who believes that this life is all that there is, then the highest good is to do what? To revolt? To rebel? To throw off every chain that prevents you from living your best life now, right? And so every human institution in a culture that believes that is an institution that exists to make you happy all the time. And so what kind of life, what kind of institutions are those? The kinds that titillate, the kinds that tempt, the kinds that draw you away from a life of contentment in Christ Jesus to a life that always says, me, 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 now, 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 more, more, more. And if I am not free, how can I be of use to the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the problem with the wealth and health and prosperity gospel. This is what was at the heart of this woman's theology when she came to my parents and says, your child is dying because you don't believe that your misery is a function of your obedience. And so you must do what? Revolt against providence in order to assure yourself of joy. And we have drunk this Kool-Aid for a long, long time. So I'm going to say something that is radical to a people who have lived in relative freedom for the entirety of their lives. God's chief desire for you is that you do not live outside of the shackles of human authority and power, but that wherever he calls you, you glorify him in that role, in that capacity. In fact, in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to wives and to husbands who are in marriages to those who do not believe. You're a believer, you become converted, and you're in this marriage that feels like a dead-end marriage because your spouse doesn't believe. Paul doesn't say, well, go find somebody else who does. He says what? There's the field. Go sow the gospel and pray that God allows you to reap a harvest of righteousness. Those dead-end marriages can feel like you are in bondage. Or perhaps you're at a point in your life, perhaps you are young, and people look down on you and you may think, I can't wait till I get older and I can do X, which is really a despisal of providence, isn't it? Have you ever complained? Yes. What is complaining? I think I talked about it recently as a taking of the Lord's name in vain. It is a despisal of God's good providence. And what you're saying to God is this: God, you may think you know what you're doing, but I have some input that I would like to make as it relates to the trajectory of my life. And I don't like what you're doing. In this book, I didn't even realize I had it up here. Do you remember this book, The Golden Book of the True Christian Life? Calvin goes through the issue of cross, or patience and cross-bearing, and hopefulness for the next world. And he says, the cross makes us humble, hopeful, obedient, discipled, and repentant. What Calvin is saying is God brings difficult providence to break you of your pride, of this thought, unless the circumstances are ideal, I can't be the servant God has called me to be. And we all think this way from time to time. But we must remember this. The gospel comes only to those who are in chains. And the only way that we are set free from those chains that matter for eternity is that Christ comes in and he liberates us. If you have been set free, you are free indeed. And whatever the system might be, God called you according to his divine, wise, good counsel. Listen, I was called a white, middle-class American who had a pretty good upbringing in the 1980s. I drove two different trucks growing up. I mean, that's like every boy's dream. The first one was a 78 Scottsdale. You know, ones if you hit from the side, they blow up. That never happened. And the second was an 87 Ford F-150. I mean, life was good my junior year in high school. Do you know what the problem with that is when you're spoiled? And that's no fault of my parents. Do you know what the problem is? As soon as you drive the car you don't want to drive, you go, I'd like a different car. And your parents say things like, just be happy you have a car. Or maybe you've said this, there are starving children in Africa right now. Eat your food. And what are you trying to do? Persuade not to complain. In fact, Jesus told a parable. A parable of the fives and the twos and the one. It was the parable of talents and the servants. And he gave to one servant five, and he took those five and he doubled it. And you go, well, that's easy. right? And then there's the two. Okay, he's sort of middle class. He still had opportunity. And then the one despised the one. And you know why he despised the one? Because he wasn't looking to the glory of the master. He was with covetousness looking at the other servants. And he says, well, I don't get five. I'm mad. I'm just going to sit on this one. And I'm going to show my master just how displeased with him I am. Paul is writing to a group of people who, with sin in their hearts, because we are all born slaves to sin, are going to say, I don't like the circumstances that I'm in. I don't like that I'm a slave. I don't like that I'm a bondservant. I don't like that I can go here or there or anywhere I want, whenever I want. Can you, any of you, do that anyway? Remember the first day you brought that child home to the hospital, from the hospital, and all of a sudden you realized, I can't do anything at all. Or every 2 hours I have to feed. Or when you get a new puppy who's sitting in my kennel at home right now, I'm thinking, when does that dog have to go pee again? And so there is this sort of chain that binds me, and I keep bringing these things into my life that shackle me, right? We're all, whether spiritually or circumstantially or providentially, the bearers of many chains. And the only way that we will do two things: enjoy our chains and delight in them for what they are, and maybe even subvert the unrighteous system that we live in, is by righteousness displayed in our conduct. Parents and children, think of it this way. If you want to be a teenager who doesn't get a curfew, then be the teenager whom your parents don't have to worry about. If you want liberty and you don't want to be the person your parents are constantly going, where are they, where are they, where are they, then be the kind of person that is trustworthy, to whom much is given, much is required. Faithfulness in the little things, God will give you faithfulness in the big things. The problem with us is often this: we want the big thing immediately. We want the physical gifts, the temporary freedom, the providential blessing, without the call to gospel holiness. What Paul is calling servants to here, he doesn't address the masters, except he does sort of in an implied way, is he says, the way you subvert the wicked institutions of earth, which chattel slavery, pagan Roman slavery, was a moral evil. But it did not mean that slaves were evil by being slaves, or even that masters, when the gospel came to them, were sinful in being masters. Otherwise, he would confront them for their mastery, wouldn't he? But he doesn't. Instead, what does he say? Wherever the gospel finds you, live out your life in righteousness, because Christ has set you free. And so then, what is the application right here, right now, or then and now? It is to subvert the unrighteous institutions of men through righteousness, not more unrighteousness. And so Paul directs his encouragement to slaves. Why? Why do you think? Because they have it the worst, providentially speaking. And he is calling servants to think of themselves in light of the liberty that they have received, now made brothers, even with their masters. And so my second point is servants without chains. Servants without chains. Paul is writing specifically to slaves, though he is addressing the relationship between both slave and master. Now, Calvin says this: they who cannot avoid the necessity do indeed reluctantly obey those who are above them, but inwardly they fret and rage because they think they are suffering wrong. The apostle cuts off by a single word all disputes of this kind by demanding that all who live under the yoke shall submit to one or to it willingly. He means that they must not inquire whether they deserve that a lot or a better one, for it is enough that they are bound to this condition. Did y'all understand that? That was originally written in Latin. It's a pretty good English translation. What Calvin says is, it's very difficult to be in a circumstance of a slave and not wish for something better. But Paul instructs them not to think that way, but to think how. How they may live in the circumstance in which the gospel finds them. Now, this is not immediate, is it? The Spirit grants, not immediately or even constantly, but over time, a contentment with circumstance by manifesting these two truths. No man deserves any sort of freedom at all. Can you imagine the world we would live in if there was no revelation of salvation whatsoever? You would all be slaves. And when I say slave, I mean the worst kind of relationship with men. No man deserves any sort of freedom. God calls men, even enslaved men, to walk in freedom of their own souls to labor for his kingdom, even while suffering chains. God can use even the most worthless, small, insignificant, most nameless person to glorify himself and raise up the banner of Christ's salvation. If there is anything good that has been given to you, know this, you didn't deserve it. In fact, it may very well be that those whose soul state of freedom and physical state of imprisonment, those things that are at greatest odds, have the best opportunity to glorify God. Whose Christian testimonies are you most in awe of? Those who have suffered adversity and been faithful. But that doesn't mean you want it to be your testimony. You just want to read about it. You don't want it to be you, do you? Of the woman who suffered great pain, Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot's faithfulness in the mission field after the death of her husband is the beauty of that story. But the great tragedy is what? At the spears of many Ecuadorian savages, her husband was killed, as were other men. But what did the gospel do? It reconciled those murderers to the widow when they came to know Christ. Do you think the world can produce stories like that? Do you? No, it cannot. Right now, we speak of justice a lot in our culture. But what does the world know of justice? In fact, in the injustice that is spoken about today, what is the great solution? Put those who were once the masters into slavery. And let those who were once slaves be the masters. But what does that do? It just perpetuates the same old problematic system, doesn't it? Revenge, vengeance, is that not itself another kind of yoke of slavery? But being a slave then or now does not somehow make you morally superior to your master either, does it? Just because you are suffering doesn't make you better. A servant or a slave is not morally superior to the master. In fact, we read of this when we see the one who has forgiven much, the one who has forgiven little. All men, when they are aware of what they are forgiven for, become themselves free. Not all slaves are innocent. Not all masters are guilty. But both are worthy of condemnation if their souls are trapped in darkness and unbelief. And so Paul says, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. If you were the slave, if you were the servant, would you scoff and bristle? I would, yes. Especially if it became that way. Have you bristled this year under the yoke and slavery of unrighteous edicts? And has that bristling always been righteous? Has it been governed and guided by Scripture? No, it hasn't, has it? What have you said in your heart? I will not do anything that I do not agree with. I will do only what I want to do. And if anyone makes me, I will pitch a fit about it. And where do you pitch those fits? Or everyone pitches a fit. On the World Wide Web. And the Christian church, like many, has developed a reputation as those who pitch fits. And instead of arguing from Scripture the liberty of the human conscience, what have we done? We have at times demolished our faithful testimony. Are you willing to suffer for a time, even a lifetime, of injustices, if it means that in the glory that comes after this, you will be set free? And do you think for a moment that God cannot and has not and will not continue to use those who are suffering for his name to bring glory and honor to him? What about every Christian that has ever suffered under the weight of unrighteous rule in those nations, in those countries, where to call upon the name of Christ is to endanger your life and the life of your family members? That's hard providence. But to give thanks. Why? What is the intention? What is Paul getting these guys to see? So that, this is the second part of verse 1, the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. That the only way to topple the vanity of the world's liberty is to see that in Christ Jesus you are already free. And that in order to subvert the unrighteous institutions of men and to establish righteous relationships among men, you must be what? Righteous. You must yourself be like Christ. And there is no man, no woman, no child, no one born of natural birth that has ever lived that has suffered a greater injustice than God himself at the hands of wicked men. Christ did not deserve to die. Christ did not deserve to be humiliated. And yet he was mocked and he was derided. He came to his own, the scripture said, and his own looked at him and said, "Crucify him." What a welcome. And yet he looked upon those men and those women and children, and his heart broke because he understood why they said what they said. They said those things because they were imprisoned themselves in ways they could never understand. Whether they were free or slave in this life, their souls were in bondage. The only thing that sets us free is to embrace the one who suffered much at the hands of wicked men. And then here is my call. Do you deserve better than Christ? Or are you ready to go to the lengths that Christ went in suffering injustice for the very same end, which is the resurrection and the glory of God himself, Christ Jesus? And so we've been told by Marx, Rousseau, and others, those philosophers and prophets of this great secular age, that in order to be set free, what must we do? In order to solve the problem of the fall, whatever they call that, sin, class warfare, what must you do? What does Django Unchained teach us? You must kill. You must take matters into your own hands, and it is worthy. Would you go to an abortion clinic and blow it up? Let me ask that question. Do those people deserve death? Will they be judged by God? Is violence the answer? Do we violate the fifth commandment by breaking the sixth commandment? Do we break another commandment in order to uphold others? Do we become lawbreakers that we might set men free? What does Paul say? No! We must keep the law. And not only that, but verse 2. Especially if those masters that you have become believers themselves. What then are you to do? Treat them like brothers. For in the kingdom of Christ, you are equal. You are equal. Now, the way I want you to test this theory is today, tomorrow, if you have a boss, I want you to go in and just talk to him like you would your coworker. And I want you to see how that works out. Talk to your boss like you talk to your coworker. Children, I want you to talk to your parents like you talk to your buddy on the playground. Even now, we establish some form of social hierarchy, superiors, inferiors. We understand this reality. And so when Paul elsewhere writes to the church, he says, in Christ Jesus, there is no slave or free, Jew or Greek, male or female. Paul is not eradicating ontological distinction. What is he saying? That the gospel comes to people in a variety of social situations. It comes to people in a variety of providential situations. And whatever that providence is the providence that God has established, and we are to make the most of the time that God has given us. That we are to labor faithfully no matter the circumstance, because you don't really know, do you? Paul is saying you don't need to be free to serve as a free man. You don't need to revolt for your freedom, nor do you even have to grant freedom in order for one to be free. You've heard the phrase, working for the weekend, weekend warrior. You work hard, you play hard. Why do people do that? Because they don't seek meaning and substance in the 24/7. They think my life exists outside of the boundaries of what I have to do in order to survive. Work is a prison. It's a prison. And I'm shackled by the responsibility to pay a mortgage, to pay the bills, to feed my children. That is a very cynical way of looking at life, isn't it? What if you looked at your office place like a mission field? What if you looked at your coworkers, regardless of whatever HR policies are in place, as a mission field? And you went to those people, you showed them the love of Christ, you outwork, you outlove everyone. For what reason? For a raise? Well, it'll never be enough, will it? To glorify and honor Christ, who is ultimately your head, the one whom you serve, the one who is your master. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Whatever our position is, the man who may make a lot of money, the man who may make very little in the church. What the gospel reminds us of is that great line in the hymn, the foot or the ground is level at the foot of the cross. What that means is Christ only saves sinners. And when he does that, having been set free, we are to use our freedom to live out a life of righteousness without chains. Because we have been truly set free. Paul is writing because men need to be taught how not to abuse one another according to social class or circumstances that they may find themselves in. You don't have to wait till you're older. Your life doesn't end when tragedy strikes. You don't even have to be free to serve the body, to glorify God, and to exercise and live in light of the freedom the gospel brings. This is the lie of prosperity. This is the lie of selfish indulgence. Instead, Paul says, brothers, rather they must serve all the better, since they who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. God has given us to one another. And whether you see the chains or not, we are bound to one another. We are bound in the relationship of spiritual love and devotion. What I'm saying is, you're stuck with each other. Just embrace the chains. See them as something good. See the limitation as evidence of God's divine providence, not as something that you must break in order to be happy. Now, there may come a day, brothers and sisters, where this may actually happen to us. Even right now in Canada, three pastors have been jailed for holding services. And they were put in prison by their betters. What are we to do when that happens? I would call this text to mind. 2 Timothy. Paul is writing to Timothy. Do you know where he's writing from? Guess where Paul is writing from right now? He's in chains. How long ago was this book written? How many countless lives has it shaped? This book was written. This letter was penned in prison. And so Paul explains the thought, the sentiment behind that very thing. He says to Timothy, his servant, though I am in chains, the what? The word of God is never bound. God is the one who has designed our lives, and he has shaped them in such a way that whatever he brings to us, we call good, and we know that he will use whatever he brings to us for the benefit and the blessing of the body. It isn't just the work that you do in freedom that counts. It's the work that you do in the midst of great conflict, in the midst of shackles, in the midst of slavery, in the midst of hardship, when you're young, when you're old. Because the word of God is not bound. Start then today. Start today. Don't lament difficult circumstances or those non-ideal circumstances. For who are you to judge what God can and will do with you? Paul says, exhibit righteousness. And in this, the faithful testimony of Christ Jesus will, bit by bit, day by day, transform those broken institutions around us, even until the day of Christ's return. Let's pray.